Chapter 50. It's odd. I was looking on a webpage, Jews for Jesus. I don't even know how active they are anymore. It used to be a pretty active group. They used to be everywhere. I haven't heard much from them lately. Yeah. And they had a neat little thing where they had 50 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. Somewhere a stretch. I guess if you have to get to a round number, you start looking. Yeah. Both had dark hair. Both had an Aunt Betty on their mother's side. But it was interesting. It really was. And I've told you that. There is a definite foreshadowing here. This isn't just everything that happens. God is working on a level that we can't comprehend, and it's not until after things happen that you look back and say, wow, really? It just amazes me. I'm working on a Palm Sunday message and integrating it with glorification, and it just works perfectly for where I am. And I was looking at, was it Zechariah, where it talks about Jerusalem, rejoice, your king comes on a donkey's fold. He's coming, rejoice. And then it says, then you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it says Jesus sends them. Hey, go here, find a donkey with a foal, with a colt, and bring it to me. And if anybody asks, he tells them, tell them this, and he quotes Zechariah. And then the one of them, I can't remember which one of the Gospels, says they didn't understand what had actually occurred until he told them later after he arose, which most likely, if you remember my long series on foreshadowing on the road to Emmaus, that was probably one of the things that Jesus pointed out to them two dudes on the road to Emmaus who went, wow, and then they went back and told them. And so it's God is working on a level that we just can't comprehend. And so many times it seems like he's not doing anything. And that's a little disheartening because we can't do anything about this stuff. And it seems like the one who can isn't doing anything. He's always doing what he's doing. It's always moving forward. Having said that, Jacob has died. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, I am going to digress a bit because this is rather interesting. Something just happened here that would be contrary to Jewish law, but we don't have Jewish law yet. Remember that. So it is always fun to go to, well, first look at some commentaries and then to listen to the Jewish perspective on things. I am going to miss that about the Old Testament, that Jewish perspective, because you don't get much Jewish perspective on the New Testament. They tend to not want to do that. Same with Christmas. They just God bless them. We owe them much. In ancient Egypt, the embalmers were a class by themselves. The process of embalmment consisted of infusing a great quantity of resinous substance into the cavity of the body. If you ever watch Fringe, the resin, that amber, yeah. I'm not sure that's how it worked, but it's what comes to my mind. After the intestines had been removed, then a regulated degree of heat was applied to dry up the humors, whatever that is, I guess the stuff that's in there, as well as decompose the tarry materials which had been previously introduced. 30 days were allotted for the completion of this process. 40 more were spent in anointing it with spices. The body tanned from this operation, being then washed, was wrapped in numerous folds of linen cloth, the joining of which were fastened with gum. Then it was deposited in a wooden chest made in the form of a human figure. They basically tanned their hides, is what they did. Now, Chabad says this, the guiding religious ideal in regard to embalmment is that a person upon his demise should be laid at rest naturally. There should be no mutilation of his body, no tampering with his remains, and no handling of the body other than for religious purification, washing, and preparing. Disturbances of the inner organs sometimes required during the embalming process is strictly prohibited as a desecration of the image of God. The deceased can in no wise benefit from this procedure. So important is this principle that Jewish law prohibits the embalming of a person even when he has specifically willed it. There are, however, several exceptions to the general prohibition of embalming. They are when a lengthy delay in the funeral service becomes mandatory, when burial takes place overseas, and when governmental authority demands it. The first one would definitely apply here. He is being transported from Egypt back up to Canaan. Surely he would stinketh, would be the, you know, the actual. So even before the law comes, this would be an exception to the law. In these cases, all required because of health regulations, Jewish law permits certain forms of embalming. The rest just goes on. Oh, it's kind of interesting. If the blood has been released from the veins, it should be collected in a receptacle, which should then be buried with the body. Bloody clothes worn by those killed accidentally or by violence should be buried with the body. The blood is considered part of the human being, and even in death, they are not to be separated. As time goes on and our knowledge of chemistry advances, other methods may be developed which Jewish law may consider legitimate.
So you're not,
we're flexible.
To be an organ donor?
I would think not. Yeah, I could. If you're not allowed to touch them or manipulate them, I would think that that would be a no-no.
I know they make exceptions for blood donation because it's considered helping another person.
Right. It may be.
So
that's an interesting question. Somebody Google that. And if they're not allowed to donate organs, are they allowed to receive them? Yeah. I think you would take an argument with the law just to stay alive. Verse 3. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. That is a mourning period. And when it says Egyptians, you can assume it means Egypt. That's how big Joseph is. There's like a state mourning time for his dad. Jacob was honored by the world in his death. A nation that's not his mourns for him simply because he fathered Joseph, as if a royal had died. That's exactly what happens. When the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying," what he's doing is, it says, it's strange that he doesn't speak to Pharaoh. He's the number two man in the nation. He says that there will be no one between me and you. You know, he goes through channels. Joseph is a very wise politician. He really is. He understands politics. He understands how things are. He shows respect to the position of everyone, even though he's the number two guy in the nation. And this is why the guy was generally liked. It doesn't really give us any enemies other than his brother. His brothers. I mean, it's the only ones that really, and Potiphar's wife, but that's a whole different story. And what he sends this message: "My father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan." It's a cave. I'm not sure if you dug a cave, but anyway. "There you shall bury me, for therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will return." Those are the biggest words in this message to Pharaoh. I'm coming back. He's reassuring Pharaoh that I'm not leaving because, boy, he's the guy everybody looks to for just about, you know, everything that comes up. Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Not just Pharaoh's guys. Let's not just say the cabinet of the president. Let's just not say federal officials. Let's say municipal officials. Let's say mayors, councilmen, you know, all across the land. They all went on this caravan up to Canaan. Basically, what you have is a state funeral. Realize that these are noblemen and had to travel a long way in this procession. Could be as much as some of them, depending on where they're coming from, but just average 300 miles. I mean, that's a long day in a car. It's a long day on a donkey, you know. And all this to drop off some old dead dude in a cave. I mean, that's basically what they're going to do. They're just going to go up, drop him off, and come back. And all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. Now, the significance is this, that they were coming back. First off, taking the whole flocks up, is by now they have prospered hugely. I mean, that massive armada of sheep that they had brought down was now even bigger, so taking them back up to Canaan. But they leave them back, which also reassures Pharaoh, we're coming back. We're not going to leave our sheep and our kids, unless you really don't like your kids. And then we're coming back. It's also, this is a comfort to the Canaanites. Them and Egypt have always had their issues. So for them, seeing a procession of Egyptians coming north usually wasn't a good move. They also went up with him in chariots and horsemen, as it was a very great company. Basically what it's saying is they went up there to bury him, but they also, because of what had always been going on, they gave him a military escort. So there's this military group outside of the group of these very important people who are going up to bury an old dead Jew, basically is what it was. I mean, you know, he's not one of their people, but this is the impact that Joseph had on the world. The Amorites and Hittites were a very tough crowd. They always were. They were contentious throughout Scripture. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. So I guess once they got to a certain point, they went into the Jewish thing of mourning. Atad, from what I can find, is somewhere between the Jordan and Jericho. They had crossed the Jordan, and they were now they're in Canaan, so now he laments again. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor at Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. They just renamed the place because a whole bunch of Egyptians stopped there and lamented. Israel had been gone from Canaan for 17 years. There is no Jewish presence in Canaan for 17 years. The Canaanites look at them and consider them Egyptians. They figure 17 years, they haven't come back. These are Egyptians. Obviously, none of them consider them as a threat. They could obviously see it was a funeral possession. Apparently, there was still some good will due to the feeding of the world by Egypt. They're alive because Joseph had food stored up. Even the Canaanites. I mean, this was a famine that went through everywhere. There was a detente of some sort that had gone on. Any time a bunch of Egyptians headed to Canaan, it usually wasn't a good thing. It's sort of like a large group of Germans marching towards France. You know, it's like, wait a minute. You know, they start putting up speed bumps to slow down the panzers. You know, just by past experience, maybe we should pay attention to this. Now, this is really interesting. There's a Jewish take on these events that happen here, and it's always neat to hear. And when the kings of Canaan heard that the funeral procession of Jacob was approaching, they started forth to meet the same, to express their grief and love for their departed patriarch. And now remember that Jacob did have good relations with everybody up there. There wasn't anybody he really wasn't getting along with. He got really mad at his sons, and he cursed his sons for killing a couple of them, if you'll remember. And then this, a blast from the past, the guy we haven't heard from in a while, comes up. And Esau, Jacob's brother, came also with his sons and the men of his belonging, and then the funeral proceeded to Hebron, the cave of, I never did know how to say that, Machpelah. But when they reached the cave, lo, Esau and his sons and his followers approached Joseph and his brother, saying, "Jacob shall not be buried here. This cave is ours and our father's." Then Joseph and his brethren were very wroth, which was angry. And Joseph said to Esau, "What is this which you have spoken? Did not my father Jacob buy from thee after the death of Isaac all the possessions in the land of Canaan 25 years ago? What Jewish history says is that any claim that Esau had on that side of the Jordan, Jacob bought from him. And I don't know if they're saying that all the stuff he gave him when they met, or if this happened after. I don't know enough about this claim. You know, remember all the stuff he sent to him when he was about to meet Esau, when he was worried about him, or if this was something that happened after. But 25 years ago for a large sum. Well, it couldn't have been that, because he just said 25 years ago, and they were down there for 17. So, yeah, it only been a couple years before the famine hit. Right about the time the famine hit would have been when this transpired, that it might be an inheritance to his children forever. Why speakest thou in this manner? And Esau answered, "I sold not to Jacob." "We have the deeds," returned Joseph, "and thine own signature shall prove that the truth is on our side." "Bring me the deeds then," said Esau, and all that I have written I shall do." Joseph called to his brother Naphtali, who was more swift of foot than a roebuck, a deer, and so light of step that he could run over the tassel-topped corn and it would not bend beneath his tread. Sounds like me. And Joseph said to Naphtali, get quickly to Egypt and bring me the deeds to the caves. So the deeds whereby Esau sold his birthright to a father, get thee quickly and return in haste. I don't care how quick you are. It's 300 miles down, 300 miles back. That's a 600-mile jog. Anyway, and when Esau learned that Naphtali had departed upon this errand, he stopped further proceeding in the funeral rites. He said, we're going to wait here until he comes back. And Joseph and his brethren guarded their father's body and the burial cave. So what happens here is now they're all sitting here waiting. We're at the cave. They're guarding it. They're stopping it. You can't go any further with the funeral. And if you've ever been involved or seen a funeral or seen families when somebody died get nasty, it's the nastiest nasty in the world. You know, just why such a tragic event would ever break out such harshness? Well, I guess your emotions get exposed, and once they're exposed, everything that you've been trying to bottle up just comes exploding out. But I've been called to houses to stop people from fighting because mom died and she promised me that desk and you never took care of her. You shouldn't have the desk, but she promised me. I mean, like anger, like, you know, somebody's going to hurt somebody here over this stuff. Well, apparently all this stuff that happened between Jacob and Esau, as far as the Jews are concerned, had never really been settled. You know, it's still simmering. It says, guard the front. With the next day, a fight began between the two factions, Esau and his retainers on one side, and Joseph and the Hebrews. And so those who had followed the funeral train from Egypt on the other. So these people who were involved from Egypt, who went up to show respect and bury a guy, are now involved in the middle of a family squabble. I mean, not a squabble. I mean, it's a fight. I mean, you know. And now the Egyptian soldiers are going to get involved in this, who were the military escort. Yeah, this is a epic funeral fight. And, yeah, it says, okay. Now, among the latter party was Husham, the son of Dan. He was dumb. I don't know whether they mean he couldn't speak or whether they mean he was dumb. Anyway, and was placed to keep watch over the coffin containing the remains of his grandfather. Though not in the conflict, he noticed that something unusual was occurring. And asked by sign of the... Oh, obviously, he's deaf, too. Asked by signs of those who came near him why the dead was not buried, he learned of Esau's interference and the stoppage of the rites. It came to pass, when he fully understood that his anger was aroused, he hurried into the midst of combat. He singled out Esau and struck him in the head, and struck his head from his shoulders with one blow. So, according to Jewish tradition, at least some parts of it, Esau was killed by his nephew. Dan's great-nephew, Dan's son, yeah, because Esau stopped the funeral. The children of Jacob prevailed over their opponents. Of Esau's company, 40 men were killed, while the other party suffered no loss. So with the death of Esau, fears expressed by Rebekah when Esau intended to kill Jacob, why should I be deprived of both you in one day, seemed to be verified. I'm not sure how that all worked out. I'd give that consideration. I didn't know what they were saying. The Shabbat says it a different way, but it basically says the same thing. It's a rework of the same story with a few little details changed. I won't read it to you, but, you know.
Esau at that point, like 170
years. Yeah, an old dude.
Oh, really? That
yeah.
Knocked his head off.
Yeah. He went up and just basically said, look, the good rich blimp. And when he looked up, he hit him in the head. Basically, I'm trying to find any difference between this. Swift as a deer, among the presidents of this, Cushim, the son of Dan. Hard of hearing. This one says he was hard of hearing, so obviously we've answered that question of what they meant by that, because the Jews will just say it. When they write it down, they'll just say it, you know. And all right. Verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. There is nothing in Scripture telling us this happened. But this is, I would love to hear the Muslim version of this, because their accounts, honestly, their accounts, when they go up, when Abraham takes up the hill to sacrifice his son, it's not Isaac, it's the other one, Ishmael, that he takes up to sacrifice. And that's where the, so all this would be very interesting to see from their perspective and what their scripture and what their history has to say. It would just be interesting and fascinating to see. Anyway, thus his sons had did for him as they charged, for his sons carried him all to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought long with the field for burial sites of Ephron the Hittite, which goes back to, we read that in Genesis 23. Actually, there's like six verses on this buying of this cave. This cave stuff gets a lot of press. It really matters. They were going to a burial plot that legally belonged to them as far as they were concerned. If you read that story, how many shekels it cost, and after this, I remember in the cave at Michpah, Sarah, and a whole bunch of stuff. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brother, now, they're all back, 17 years had passed. How many years since his brother sold him? I can't remember how old he was, how long they were. So we're talking like 30 years at least had passed since his brothers had sold him, more than that, you know, maybe 50 years. I should know that off the top of my head, but I don't. Everything's been settled. Everything's cool. Then this happens. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which did to him?" Basically, what they're thinking is the only reason Joseph hasn't killed us is because he don't want to offend Dad. He don't want to make Dad sad. So they all go, uh-oh. And once they get back, they start thinking about this, and they go, Gilead has a hard time accepting forgiveness. They believe that Joseph did not retaliate for their father's sake. Now that Dad was gone, Joseph has nothing holding back his anger, and he surely has the ability and power to do whatever he wants to do to them. And here's the important part. They judged his intentions by their own character. And that is always interesting to see. What they're saying is, it's what I would do. If I was him, I would do it. And they knew how wrong they were, and we accept forgiveness as we forgive others. Our ability to forgive other people and our willingness to forgive other people will turn around and also help us to accept or reject forgiveness from somebody else. The two are linked together. They really are. So they sent a message to Joseph. They don't go to see Joseph. They send a messenger. Your father charged before he died saying, Dad said, send a message. They don't talk to, no record of him saying this, by the way, what they're saying. They just may have made it up. Why would Jacob tell them to tell Joseph? It just doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't Jacob just tell Joseph? Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Basically, what they're saying is, Dad said not to kill us, and so please don't. And Joseph cries. He goes, good Lord, you guys are still thinking about this. You know, that's basically what happens. He feels bad that they're still this scared. And it's, come on, guys. And he goes back over what things he said before, and they're really important. Then his brothers came and fell down on before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Remember his vision, it says two times. This is like the third or fourth time that it actually happens. Assured that they have peace with Joseph, they come to him and the bond is established. We are your servants. The one they had tried to kill becomes their savior, and they call him master. Once again, the foreshadowing is quite poignant. The ones who wanted him dead are now his servants, and they call him master. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? What he's saying is, I'm a servant of God. I have no power or ability outside of him. I would not judge or harm you. Vengeance is the Lord's. We are brothers. Joseph represents Christ. All this happened to foreshadow Christ. God is always 10 steps ahead of what we can realize. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. what he's saying is, and this is the second time he says this, he said it a whole bunch of years ago when they first came in. It is very poignant. He looks for God, he sees God, and he accepts what God has done, and he stands on it. He says, everything that happened was God's plan, and I know why. See, God never has to tell you why, but he does here, and he says, it's so that you could live. I went through all this so that you might have life. Boy, does that sound familiar to an Old Testament theology, I mean New Testament theology. I went through this so that you might have life. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. For the rest of their lives, they are totally dependent on Joseph. He repeats the things that he told them before Jacob died and assures them that nothing has changed. Now, see, a lot of this is a fear. If you want to have a parallel to this, there's the fear we have in our life for the things that we've done, and then we meet Christ and we're assured that we're forgiven. And then when we face death, we have to go through it all again. Do I really believe that? Now that I'm about to go face him face to face, now that the protection is gone, you know, now it's just going to be me and him, and there's nothing but me and him, the one who I've offended. Am I still okay? You know, am I still okay? And that there's nice thing is, what are you worried about? Didn't I tell you this? You know, and I'll just say the same thing again. You're fine. I know what I'm doing. I know what I want. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph held a position of great power for over 80 years. The church of God grew greatly, well, the children of God, and was blessed. An amazing life of faith and character. Joseph saw the third generations of Ephraim's son, and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land, this land to the land which he promised in an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. What he's doing is telling them, you're not staying here. You know, well, once again, when God says something's going to happen, we put it into our time frame. 400 years, you know, is how long it took for that to happen. But it was surely, absolutely going to happen. It's just, there's no way around it. Then Joseph made this, well, you know, once again, we throw around these spans of time. We say them easily, 400 years. How long have we been a country? Like 200 and what? Almost 50? 250 years? I mean, that's how long, you know, back when, like, you know, when the farmer was shooting Indians right out here, I mean, that ain't even half this time of how long they spent in bondage in Egypt. Generations. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. What he's saying is, don't bury me here. Same thing Dad said. He is the second youngest of all the children, and he dies first. Reuben is much older than he. He is dying, and the first thing he does is assure them that they'll be okay. You know. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years old, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, this is kind of Jewish stuff. I might as well end Genesis on some Jewish stuff. The same year, Zebulun, the son of Jacob, died at the age of 114. 5 years later, Simeon died, age 120 years. 4 years after this, Reuben died, age 125. And Dan died the next year, 124 years old. Issachar died a year later. They're dropping every year. At 122, and Asher followed him, aged 123. Gad departed the next year, 125 years old, and Judah the year following at the age of 129 years. Naphtali lived 1 year later and died at the age of 132 years. And Levi died the year after, 137 years of age, living to a greater age than reached by any of his brethren. Who's missing from here? Benjamin. He's not noted. This is interesting. I still haven't wrapped my head around it. But I just want to note that out of Benjamin, by the way, Both the Sauls that we know from the Bible come from Benjamin. Saul the king and Paul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Yeah. Remember his name was Saul. They're both from the tribe of Benjamin. He is counted among the four men who died by the poison of the serpent in paradise. Yeah. I went, it challenged my theology instantly. This is their own take on this. It's fascinating. What they're saying is without sin of his own. What they're saying is the other three being Amram, the father of Moses, Jesse, the father of David, and Caleb, the son of David. In other words, they died because they were human, not because of sin in their lives. It's quite a, the Jews put quite, they don't really tell you how he died or what age he died. They just put a really neat spin on what caused his death. It's the death that comes with birth. It's what we would call, and the Jews don't really have a, I don't even want to try to integrate the two. The Jews don't really have a concept of original sin like we do. But it's sort of like saying it, you know, that he didn't have it. That it was just because everyone dies. And there's only been, up to that point, four people on the entire planet. You know, I guess if you take away, who was it? That,
Enoch.
Yeah, Enoch. Who apparently didn't. And once again, when you speak to Enoch and of Elijah, a lot of people would believe they would be the two prophets who come back and are killed in Revelations. Just to equal out, everyone dies. Yeah, even if I take you up to heaven in a chariot, you're coming back and you're dying. You would think a chariot of fire would get you past that, but it doesn't happen. It is... quite an interesting account. Boy, I hope you guys really enjoy Genesis as much as I do. It just makes the whole rest of this make a lot more sense. It's really deep. It's really powerful. And as long as you look at it, look at Genesis for the who and the why. Not the what, when, or the how. Honestly, and that's what we do. We take this book and we turn it into arguments over stuff that it's not about. This speaks to generations for thousands and thousands of years. Every account in it, the moral, if you want to call some of these things parables, if you want to call them, it doesn't matter to me. If you believe them literally, it doesn't matter to me. We'll figure it out. We'll know one day. The important part is, what's it saying about who we are, who God is, and who we are to each other? And boy, it just explains it. And then it gives these dramatic accounts of how it all works out, and foreshadowings of what's coming. God's promises that come true, you know, that are, we're going to celebrate the next 2 weeks, that come true, that were from the very beginning. You know, he shall bear a son, and he shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush his head. 2 weeks from now, we're going to celebrate that. And it is a fascinating read, and it's something that... boy, I'd like to do every, 5 years, just get through it and just remind me of what this is all about. Because everything makes more sense as you go on when you have a little bit of a grasp about this. Any comments or anything to say about any of this? Where are we at on time? Oh, we're done with time. Yeah. 1 Corinthians next week. It is fascinating. I'll have about probably half of what we do will just be introduction, giving you some idea about what the church, where the church is at, what it is. The breakdown of the book. There's lots of good stuff in here, and when you understand the background of what it's being said in, it's fascinating. Do a little look ahead if you want. The church at Corinth is having some growing pains. You know, that transition from Savior to Lord, where, you know, he's my Savior, and now let's work on him being my Lord. We were watching a church go through that. They, you know, we fully accept his salvation, but I want to keep doing what I'm doing, and I want to decide what I can do and what I can't do. And it's interesting to see, and this is a church that he founded. I mean, I think he spent like a year and a half there. So it matters to him. I mean, he knows these people. And it's, you know, he goes away for a little bit, and things start to unravel a little bit. And... the bright side and the beauty of it is 2 Corinthians, where you could see that this letter has an speaking the truth has an effect. And it teaches us patience. Well, first, it teaches us to pursue righteousness. It teaches us to value the right things, but it also teaches us that God's work happens. You know, we're all people. And if we're just by saying we're people, we're goofed up. We have issues. And when you put all of us together, all of us, these little gods, and you throw them all in a little space, you're going to have some issues that come up, and disagreements and things like that. And God, the big God, just generally takes away from all of us the belief that we are God or the desire to be God, and then this becomes real fellowship. Once that's out of the way, when it's all for the glory of God, and as He becomes Lord, as you ask Him to be your Lord, not just your Savior, your life takes on meaning. And it, church takes on meaning, life takes on meaning, no matter how hard it gets, you know, no matter how rough a week or a month is, there is a meaning far above all of it. That, you know, what does Paul always says, these minor inconveniences, you know, life's a minor inconvenience compared to the glory that is being made for us out of this life. And boy, it's all in there. You know, look ahead a little bit. You will see some really tough talk and, you know, just laying down the law. There comes a time when you just have to stand on what you believe. And then you have that beautiful love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about, if you see why he wrote it, it's all about people doing things wrong. He writes that beautiful chapter about what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's all him telling them, becoming hyper-spiritualist, making other things far more important than what is important, you know, and, you know, trying to, I hate to do this, but the only thing I could really compare it to is my experiences in the charismatic movement, whereas speaking in tongues or doing this or doing that is far more important than, you know, there's so much time spent talking about that. That we're not talking about other things. And that's not all of them. It's just what I've seen, and it's not even fair for me to do that. But it's the closest I can come. Each of them thinking myself important because of what I do. And what he's saying is, you're important because you love. You know, it's back to, you know, they were just going nuts is what they were doing. And everybody was trying to get what they wanted out of it, out of church. And who doesn't? Honestly, who doesn't? You learn not to. You learn to say, what do they need from me? And that's when, I hate using the phrase, that's when the magic happens. You know what I mean? What do they need from me? And Lord, how can I help? Boy, that's when it becomes meaningful. That's when you want to be here. You know what I mean? Instead of feeling like you have to be here. And it's all in here. It is just a fascinating trip. It could be a little depressing, you know, but it's also a reality, and it ends really well. So let's pray. Lord, just come before you, and I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and I thank you for everything you've shown us and taught us through Genesis. Thanks for writing it, Lord. It helps. Lord, we lift up our new endeavor. We lift up 1 Corinthians, and we ask that you open our hearts and minds to speak to us individually and as a group to make us more like you, Lord. Father, we put it into your hands. Show us what you want us to see. And watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.
Jeff.